Would you turn to the 13th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew? One of the great chapters dealing with parables of the kingdom of God. In verse 24, our Lord sets forth this particular parable. Another parable set he before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man that sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat and went away. But when the blade sprang up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. And the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? Whence then hath it tares? And he said unto him, An enemy hath done this. And the servants say unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he saith, Nay, lest haply while ye gather up the tares, ye root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather up first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." In the 36th verse, "Then he left the multitudes and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, Explain unto us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered and said, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are angels. As therefore the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be in the end of the world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that cause stumbling and them that do iniquity, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He that hath ears, let him hear." Our dear Lord, we ask that thou wouldst grant unto us the guidance of thy Holy Spirit, as this afternoon we think of some of the things that thou art doing in a mighty way in the world in which we live. We are grateful for every token of thy divine blessing and for the indications of thy mighty power in the lives of so many our world around. Give unto us a meaningful but a joyful fellowship together. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. It's very difficult for those of us who are Christians, not to mention those who are non-Christians, to keep things in balance. We see one side or we see another side, but we don't see the whole. This is what in logic we call is the fallacy of special pleading. You only present one point of view, and you ignore the other. Now, this is legitimate in our particular culture only in one place, and that's in a court of law. And in a court of law, this is permitted. The defense pleads one side of the case. The prosecution pleads the other side of the case. But the jury is forbidden by the judge to come to any conclusion until both sides are presented. Now, quite frequently in the Church of Jesus Christ, we do this. We look at the things or the factors in the world through a limited vision or by some particular theological view that we have, and we ignore the other things that the Lord is doing or that which Satan is doing. Our Lord tried to correct this in our thinking by repeatedly emphasizing these concepts, but we do not. In this particular parable, he says, the sower went forth to sow, and he sowed seeds. He tells one parable about this, and then he comes to the man who had this field, and in it the enemy came and sowed weeds. And the householder was brought the report, "Your wheat field is full of weeds, tares. What shall we do? Shall we go out and root out the weeds?" He said, "No, that's a difficult operation. You root out the weeds, and you will root out some tares with it, some wheat with it. Let both grow together until the harvest, and then when they're fully developed and when the harvest is ripe, I will say, gather the weeds in bundles to burn them, and the wheat I will gather into my barn." Now, in the kingdom of God, you have, in the world in which we live, that which is getting progressively worse, like the tares. You have also that which is getting progressively better and better, like the wheat. But both are there, and both are going to grow, said the Lord, until harvest. There are certain aspects of the world today in which you have factors that you've never had before. You've never had nations that have professed total atheism like you do today. Here's China and here's Russia. The total philosophy of dialectical materialism is grounded in the fact that materialism is the root and the ultimate of all values. Said Mr. Marx, there is no such thing as God. There are no such thing as transcendent values. There are no such things as spiritual values. You are not an immortal soul. You happen to be a biological organism. All the values which we count significant, prayer, worship, truth, love, holiness, the concepts of integrity, the concepts of loyalty and justice, all the things which we think are significant, our souls and our relationship to God, all these values are reduced to biological entities, and all biological entities are reduced to chemical and physical properties, and all these are reduced purely to molecules, and these molecules in motion, and this is all there is to life. This is the reason it's called materialism. Now, the dialectic aspect is the thesis against the antithesis, which means the synthesis, the capitalist against the laboring man, the proletariat against the bourgeois and the bourgeoisie, and out of this you will come the communist movement, which, or the communist ideology says, you'll come to an economic state in which you have communism as the rule of the land. But there is no such thing as God, or no such thing as these values which we speak about. Now, Russia having embraced this officially, and China having embraced this philosophy officially say, as a state, there is no God, and our purpose is to root out of the minds of the generation to come any conception that you have of deity or the values associated with the divine nature. Now, you've never had that in all the history of mankind. Oh, you've had governments that have been corrupt. You've had the Roman government. But even then, they said, well, Caesar at least is God. They recognized there was a God. Now, they put a human being in the place of God, but at least there was God. In Tibet, you have the Dalai Lama, which is supposed to be a reincarnation of Buddha. Now, Buddha never claimed to be God. As a matter of fact, Buddha is quite likely was an atheist, if you know his philosophy, and he never mentions God. His was purely a self-lifting. You're trying to get out of the wheel of life, and all life means suffering, and all suffering is the result of desire, and the only way to stop suffering is to stop desiring, and when you stop suffering, stop living, you will stop suffering, desiring. You see, this is his ultimate. But people have elevated Buddha to a place of deity now, and he's called Lord Buddha, and the Dalai Lama is supposed to be a personification of Lord Buddha. But they believe in a god. It's an erroneous god. It's that which is the heathen gods are no gods, but at least they had gods. Now you have great areas where they profess there is no such thing as God at all. You've never had that. Without going into what the devil is doing this afternoon to speak about what the Lord is doing, but pausing and passing, it is quite possible that more people in the Christian world are being persecuted for their faith than any other time in all history. That's quite a likelihood. You have persecution all over. And hundreds of people are being persecuted. In places like India, to be sure. In Africa now, you had great slaughters of them because they're Christians. You had it, for example, in Nigeria. Now, the Biafrans were part of the problem, but they were the Christian population as over against the non-Christian population, by and large. And they were slain by the hundreds and by the thousands, the Biafrans. They were the Christian population. Now, that wasn't the only factor, but that was a factor. And the Muslims were slaying them, partly because they're Christians. They happen to be of another tribe. That's also a factor. You have it in China. I taught in Hong Kong. And here was Pastor Holton out in Cheung Chau Island, where you have the Christian Mission Alliance School, where I was privileged once a week I went out and lectured there three times. And he reads a letter about his friend with whom he established his ministry in upland China years and years before. He's now an elderly gentleman, and Mr. Holton is now advanced in years. And the word came out underground, dear Pastor Holton, this is to let you know that your beloved friend and colleague was captured by the Red Guard. The church was long since closed, it read in Chinese characters, but he went around amongst his people, praying and laboring and teaching, but the Red Guard said, we've had enough of this. They tied him in the center of our community. They happened to take his precious books, his hymn books, and his Bibles, what he had, and while they burned before his eyes, they beat him, and they beat him until he died. His blood ran in the street, but Pastor Holton, he was absolutely faithful to Jesus Christ. But he died. Sit down with me in Hong Kong, and here's a dear pastor says, my brother, they caught him up country, and they beat him. He didn't die, but he was faithful. He didn't die, but he was beaten, almost to extinction. You have, so far as we know, all the churches in China, except those that are open for public consumption, for people to see, if the few that are there, have been closed. And there has been attempt to root out of the minds of the people any conception which is of good, of God. Now, without developing it, not all this is bad. Sometimes we only see this, but God is using these things to the glory of his name. Here was one Chinese pastor said, two things which have never been done before in China. They've never been able to do it. The communists have done. They have uprooted the opium habit. Some old men that have it, they let them have it. But it's a very serious offense in China to be caught smoking opium unless you have, as an old man, the permission to do it because you've been habituated for years and years and years. And they have broken the back of ancestor worship. And now with this great vacuum, when we're permitted to go in, the time may be ripe for a great movement of the message of Jesus Christ among these people. But God is working mightily, and he is shaking the world to its very foundation. To talk about these things that God is doing in this particular way, look at the Islamic world. When Muhammad fled from Mecca to Medina in 622, from then until 722, you had 100 years, you had a great movement for 732. He died 10 years after he fled from Mecca to Medina, 722 to 732. And in 100 years, he advanced all out of Arabia, clear over Asia Minor, went clear across North Africa, way up and took over Spain, and went across the Pyrenees, clear up as far as Tours in France, and there under Charles Martel, with the great battle of Tours in 832, Muhammad was defeated, or the Islamic people. It spread eastward, went clear over through India, and way down the Malaysian Peninsula, and into Indonesia. It captured places like Afghanistan, and from then until now, you have never had a break in Islam. Never, so far as we know, until today. And now, the Islamic monolith is cracking. And it's cracking wide open. And here and there all over, Mohammedanism is being shaken to its very foundations. I was in West Pakistan visiting two of our children who are there, sons and daughters, as serving the Lord in a mission capacity. And it was in Karachi. In the public press, it was reported. Now, I didn't read it in Urdu, but I read the English report in the English paper published in Karachi, not by an English, by the people there. And here was one of the intellectual leaders of Islam. He came out of Egypt, and he was one of the great leaders of the intellectual community in the Al-Azhar. That's their pontifical college. What was it was reported he was saying in the paper? This may be Islam's last chance. You remember, he said, how God in the Old Testament judged the Hebrew people because of their wickedness. The great defeat of West Pakistan by India, is this not the judgment of God upon us? We have never suffered such humiliation and defeat in all the history of Islam. This may be our last chance. And if we can overcome this and get together, well, if we do not, this may be fatal to Islam. Now, you don't say that if you don't believe that. Not in Islam. Now, the Islamic people do not know how to deal with this. This was a jihad. This was a holy war. Because East and West Pakistan are a theocracy that are dedicated to Islam. And now East Pakistan is breaking away, and India defeats West Pakistan, and East Pakistan, the Muslim theocracy, has now repudiated this, and is now called Bangladesh under Sheikh Mujibur Rahman, and they've repudiated the Islamic State. and how to deal with this. Where is Allah? What happened when Israel was able to defeat Egypt? This they don't understand. Now, we do not understand the complex of the mind of a Muslim. I taught in the Arab world in Beirut and Lebanon. And these people believe anything which they think is in keeping with Islamic teaching, God has to bless. And if he doesn't, then what happens to their faith? In Lahore, you had, for example, when Muhammad Ali, alias Cassius Clay, who professed to be an Islamic believer, when he was fighting Joe Frazier for the Fisticuff Championship of America, in Lahore you would see signs, come to the radio and listen to the believer, namely Muhammad Ali, clobber the infidel, namely Joe Frazier. Now when Muhammad Ali lost the fight, Muslims didn't know what to do with this. Where was Allah when Muhammad Ali was defeated? Now, in Bangladesh, you have had a great breaking of the solidarity of Islam. Now, the Muslim Brotherhood was such. Now, we would say, how could they believe in brotherhood? Now, Muhammad taught, they accept this, a fatalism. And that if you're poor, you're poor. This is the will of Allah. And if you're rich, you're rich. This is the will of Allah. And why should a rich man help a poor man? If God wanted him helped, he would have helped him. So you have a few alms. But you can take the poor and all these, but they have this knit way of feeling. We are all members of the Islamic Brotherhood. Regardless of our race or our background or our years, we are one in Islam. That has been broken. And likely will never be reestablished again. In Bangladesh, when the West Pakistanis went to defeat East Pakistan, why? Sheikh Mujib Rahman, who was the leader of the party, the People's Party, in East Pakistan. Now, East Pakistan, which is 1,000 miles across India, West Pakistan is up near Afghanistan, way up in the Northwest Territory, the old Punjab, the Five Rivers, what's Punjab mean? East Pakistan was over beside Burma, down in the delta, partly of the Calcutta, and they were Bengalis. That's the East Pakistanis. The West Pakistanis, they were Punjabis and Pathans and others. And they have always looked down on the East Pakistanis. Now, you shouldn't have this in a Muslim Brotherhood, but they did. Because out of the heritage of Hinduism, this is one of the things that they took. And many times we take our culture and our relationship to people of other classes and other groups, not out of the gospel or out of our religion, but out of our culture. And we look down on people for whatever reasons. It's sinful, but we do. Now, when in East Pakistan, you had the majority of the population, about 65%. And in West Pakistan, you had lesser, not quite. There were 65 million over there. Over is about 50-some million in West Pakistan. Sheikh Mujib Rahman, in their elections in East Pakistan, won the election with 97% of the vote for the House of Parliament, which was to meet in Islamabad. That meant that all of the representatives from East Pakistan, practically all of them, were in his particular party. When he comes to the parliament, then he has the majority, the vote, and he becomes the prime minister. The West Pakistanis say, we're not going to permit a Bengali to become the prime minister. Now, they had the Khans, K-H-A-N, Ali Khan, Yahya Khan. Now, that's an honorific title, like Lord or Sir. And it would be Sir Ali or Sir Mujib, whatever it was. Now then, they said, we're not going to permit that. Now, I wonder what guys or another, the West Pakistanis say that they're wanting to secede. That wasn't the point at all. They were not willing them to give them what they claimed as their democratic rights. And they said, well, if you call it a democracy and we won the election and you refuse to let the parliament sit because you know we're going to win, then you don't want us as a part of your group. You want to oppress us. Now, much of your economy came from East Pakistan, but the control from West Pakistan. And they said, we are not being able to control that which we produce. The result was that the West Pakistanis went into East Pakistan, and you had a great bloodbath where literally thousands of people were slain. Now, the estimates varied because nobody knows. Someone said 125,000. Were there more or there were less? In any case, it was a great carnage. Now, what happened? The East Pakistanis are saying now, you have called us brothers and you slew us. Here was one police officer went up to one of our missionaries there, and he said the police officer was a Muslim. The missionary didn't know who the police officer was, except he had a police suit on. Just like you go downtown Denver and some police officer came up, you know who he was because he had his regalia on, his garb, a police officer. But he knew the missionary because quite obviously he was a friend, he was a foreigner, and he checks these out. They know who you are. And he said to this missionary, "Did you see what they did?" Meaning what the West Pakistanis did to us. And he said, "How could I help it?" And he filled up. He said, "They called us brothers. And they slew us by the thousands." And then he put his arm around the missionary and he said, "They're not our brothers. You're our brother." Now, no Muslim says to a Christian missionary, "You're our brother." They just don't do that. Now, you're our brother. Here was Blanchard, and this was in the hospital, Bach Hospital, up in Abbottabad in the foothills of the Himalaya Mountains. And he was relating this to us when we were there. Here was a Muslim father brought a little child into the hospital. The little child needed some minor surgery, and said the doctor, "I said to the father, let's have a word of prayer before we take this little child for this minor matter." And just as he was about to pray, this Muslim father said, "Doctor, when you pray in the name of your God, because our God died in Bangladesh." That's Islam today. What about Indonesia? You've never had a break in Islam until this time, our modern time. You had one minor revival, so far as we know, amongst the Muslims up in Russia, north of the Caspian Sea. You hear very little about it, but it was a lovely experience in revival from what reports have filtered out. Now you've had in Indonesia, and at the most conservative estimates, 1 million. Those that are more elaborate estimates would be 3 million people, and you've had whole villages of Islamic people turning to God. Now, some of the things, let me give you a clue, some of the things that are now being printed about the revivals in Indonesia are just not true. These little children preaching at 5 years of age and walking on the water and raising the dead, that is not true. Those are fabrications, so far as we can know from our missionaries and our leaders. Now, the Lord did great things. But this is typical of those of us who want sensationalists. This was typical of the disciples. And when Jesus sent the disciples out two by two into every city and place where he was to come, in Luke 10, he gave them power over unclean spirits to work these things. And when they came out, they were rejoicing in this. And what did Jesus say? "Don't rejoice in these things. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven." What is the greatest supernatural work of God? It's not anybody walking on water. It is when God transforms and regenerates a human soul. Now, winds and waves, they can't rebel. And when God says to my arm, if it's withered, "Robert, stretch forth your hand," and I stretch forth my hand, and my hand becomes whole as the others, and I say a miracle. That is marvelous in the demonstration of the power of God. But that doesn't begin to compare when he says to my soul, "Robert, arise, and in regeneration follow me." That is the work of God to which we rejoice. Not that he patches up my bunion. But today, we're so enamored of charismatic things that these are sensational demonstrations when the great work of God in our midst, dear people, is when God regenerates a human soul, and out of death and darkness and sin, he redeems a soul and brings him into the fellowship of the redeemed come. And that happened in Indonesia, and that's what we rejoice down there. And even in the old state Dutch church, which was down in Jakarta, in which there was hardly any movement, they have had, since this great reviving quickening, they have 30 daughter churches, if I have the figure correct, and they had it correct, which was reported to me, that have been established out of that one old state church, which was Orthodox, 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 but no outreach in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord is moving mightily. God is bringing more people into his marvelous kingdom than any other time in all the history of the world. There is no comparison. And it's a thrilling thing. It's a marvelous thing. You have evil, you have the tares, but you also have the wheat. Now, it depends upon what you look at. If you look at the tares, you say, "My, it's getting worse and worse and worse." When you look at and you may forget the wheat. If you only look at the wheat, you say, "We're having great harvest," and forget the tares. Now, what do we in Christendom do?
Well, because we do not have access to all the media of the world as far as facts of what God is doing, and because this is not reported, but what does the news media get on? They get in all the killings and what's involved. If you have a revival in a church in the Washington, D.C., will you hear anything about it? No. If somebody opens up another case of a closet where there are dead bones that smell to high heaven and skullduggery, that gets headline news, and that's on all the television stations. If some little boy in your community down here takes up a car and runs down the highway at 100 miles an hour in a stolen car, jumps the center stripe, and somebody is killed, that gets in the newspaper. If somebody comes out to the Glen here and you have a moving of the Spirit of God and three people regenerate, does that ever get in the Colorado paper? Now, God moved. But you see, we compile statistics of the victories of Satan and hell and think we're doing God a favor. And even we Christians do. And we hang our hands down, you know, oh, Satan's having all the victory. He's winning all the margins. My dear friends, Jesus Christ didn't die for a losing cause. And the one to whom I gave my life is winning the battle, and he's winning it by the power of his Holy Spirit, and Satan is not going to get the victory. Jesus Christ has won the battle. He's won the war. And he's demonstrating this in marvelous ways today. In Africa, where we're proving to be, East Africa, West Africa, and Central Africa, after the last World War, you had, south of the Sahara, probably 20 million Christians. Today, in that same general area, you have 50 million Christians since the last war, at the least, and possibly 70 million. And if trends continue, it is quite possible before the end of this particular century, you will have from 125 to 200 million Christians in Africa. That is absolutely amazing. That has never happened in all the history of our earth. Nothing short of it. And what's going on in Africa is absolutely thrilling in the way that God is expanding. Now people will say, well, you've got some problems in the church in Africa. You probably have a few in Colorado Springs. You probably have a few in St. Paul. You always had a great few of them in the New Testament. You know, we get the idea in the New Testament you had a pristine church. The church at Corinth was not what you'd call an idyllic church when Paul says, that is gross. You got to put that man out and deliver him to Satan. Did you have problems in the church at Galatia? Yes, you did have problems in the church at Galatia. You had problems in the early church. They were not all mature saints like Paul, but you had churches of Jesus Christ, and people were being touched. You had problems in the disciples. Judas was not what you would call an ideal follower of Jesus Christ, whatever your ideas of ideal is. Certainly Peter was not what you'd call idyllic in his relationship when he cursed and swore in the hour of the agony of our Lord that he ever knew the Son of God. That's not what you call exemplary behavior. So if you say that in Africa they've got real problems, they do have real problems in Africa. But the fact remains that they're coming to know Jesus Christ. Go with us down into the Walamo Soto district. That's down south of Addis in Ethiopia. We went way down in that area. Shashamani, and then we went over and down into Sodo, the Walamo Sodo tribe. These are a tribe of people. Until a few years ago, there was no witness among them at all for Jesus Christ. Now, in your lifetime, the witness began a short time ago, but not too long ago. You haven't had the gospel there for more than half a century. That's all. And in the history of Christendom, that's a very short time. When the Italians came in, you had a little work amongst them. This was part of the Sudan and Tura mission. You had 46 believers amongst the Walamo Sodos. Only 46. And all the Christians were driven out. That's the missionary leaders. During that occupation, those Christians that were there suffered enormous persecution. Here was one dear man. He was kicked with hobnail boots. His ribs were broken. They despaired of his living, but God brought him back. And that dear man today is still a radiant testimony for Jesus Christ. He happened to walk, for example, 8 miles to the place to get his one-hour lesson after the missionaries came back in the morning, and then 8 miles back home for one-hour lesson to learn to read so he could read the Word of God. When they left, there were 46. When they returned after the Ethiopian occupation, they had prayed and prayed and prayed that God would keep alive a little witness amongst the Walamos. When they came back, they were amazed and humbled before God. There were not 46 believers. There were over 10,000. And what's happening amongst the Walamos, Otis? Marvelous thing. You had one time when they had more in their little schools than you had in all the public schools of Ethiopia. And these are private schools, to teach them. Now they go up about to the sixth grade. We drove along from Sheshimani on over to Wolamasodo, and we went to a certain distance, and then here was the elder of the people, the chief elder of that church, the Wolamo church, and he met us along the way, and he got in with our little Volkswagen microbus, and we took off it wasn't a road, right out through a field. And here, wherever the road would take you, out into the hinterland, we came to this church. And here, 5 miles away, they'd all gathered. The church was full of people. Just full of people. They were waiting. Now that it was a time for service, they were all waiting quietly. No, because Dr. Anderson, who was the general secretary of the Sudan Interior Mission, and here was Dr. Andrew Lang, who was a medical doctor from down in the Carolinas, and his wife and Mr. Anderson's wife and Mrs. Smith and myself, they said, well, you are visitors. You have to go to the prophet's chamber. And they took us to this little prophet's chamber. Now, humble exteriorly. You had bats hanging around in there. It wasn't what you call a very fine, clean place. And we sat on an earthen floor. We had little stools that they had for us. And then they had to give us tea. And they had to give us bread. And they gave us some parched peas. This was because we'd come on a journey. After this, we went into the service. After the preaching was over, I spoke in English, and Mr. Anderson had to translate in Amharic. That's the language of the state, and that's you have to have all public services in Amharic. And then they've translated into the Wolamo Soda. Now, very few of those people understood Amharic. They didn't understand Wolamo. They didn't understand English, but you had to go through this process. And after it was over, what happened? They took us back, and they had to give us now a feast. They had injera na wat. And they have a cone. It's very interesting how they work this. They have a cone, which is a metal cone that they have, or stone as it is. Underneath it, they have the fire. It's hotter in here and cooler as it gets out here. And they pour this batter on like a great giant pancake. And, of course, starts out here and down here. So it's hotter down here a shorter time and cooler up here for a longer time, so that when they take it off, it's baked all the way through. Then they have wat, which is made out of lamb, and we had lamb wat, and we had bean wat, and then they had to give us some soda pop. They gave us some orange pop. Where they would get it, I don't know. They'd have to walk for miles to get that. We were Ferengis, foreigners. They knew that we liked this sort of thing. The bread which we had there was some of the finest white bread, if not the finest, we tasted in all of our world tour. Where they would get this fine white bread, I don't know. But they gave out of their best to those of us who are here. And when I was there, I was overwhelmed. And I broke that white bread. And everybody else was eating by themselves. It was not a formal. We were sitting around just in a room. And when I broke the bread, I was overwhelmed. And I broke the bread and I said, Dear Lord, it's only a cup of tea and bread, but may this be the broken body of our Lord, and these men and women, humble that they are, mostly illiterate, they are with me as members of your family, and they're my brothers in Jesus Christ. That's what the Lord does. And here are these dear Wolamo people. We went into the service, and it was great. Did they have any hymn books? No, they don't have music. They couldn't read like we read and have printed hymns, but they had music. But they had several young men, and they would sing. And this is the way they do. They have a three-scale tone, and most of their was on two tones, but they had a three-scale tone, a three-tone scale. And most of it was in two tones, but they had three. And these men, they would carry on the story, and they would sing. And they would sing the narrative. It would be maybe one of the parables that they would sing. It may be one of the experiences of God with his people. It may be something which happened in the early church, the book of the Acts, the coming of the Holy Spirit, and the fire came, and the wind came, and they spoke. And after they would sing a verse, then the people would come in with the whole congregation would come in with two or three words, maybe a phrase. And here was one in which he was delineating the life of Jesus Christ. And the man would say, and Jesus Christ came from heaven to earth to be our Savior. And then they would chorus, Ashu, Ashu, Ashu. And then he would say, he was born of the virgin and pillowed his head in straw. Ashu, ashu, ashu. He grew as a little boy to become the one who went among us doing good. Ashu, ashu, ashu. He healed the sick and raised the dead. Ashu. He died on the cross in atonement for our sins. Ashu, ashu. He was risen for the dead for our justification. And the one, the leader, the young man, he would be giving all the words in these things, and they were saying, ashu, ashu. I said to Charles Anderson, I said, as they were singing, I said, could you translate this? Now, this is humorous, and yet it's glorious.
And he said, well, the nearest word that we could get to translate this idiom into English is, oh boy, oh boy, oh boy. What were they doing? They were rejoicing, you see. Jesus Christ came to earth to die for our sins. Oh boy, oh boy, oh boy. And someday he's coming again to change our world. Oh boy, oh boy, oh boy. What would we say? Hallelujah. But they were saying, oh shoot. This is the kingdom of God. They're extending and they're expanding and expanding. In Africa, there's revival and quickening movements all over Africa. It's a thrilling thing as to what's being going on. Time fails to talk about what's going on in Ghana, what's going on, for example, in the hinterland of Ghana and in Nigeria and these various areas with all the problems you have. And in Liberia, the Lord is moving and the Lord has been moving mightily. Now, Satan is always at work, as he has been in Uganda and these various other areas. They are doing things which are wicked, understandably, but you have a few things which are not so delightful to hear, which are coming out of Washington, D.C. today with our government and those who happen to have power. As Lord Acton says, all power corrupts, and absolutely power corrupts absolutely. And when you give people power, regardless of who you have, unless you hold a rein on them, they're apt to do things even under the king. The king may not know all about it, but his hirelings may do all kinds of things. You have this going all over the world. What about Latin America? Thrilling things in Latin America. Now, the church in Latin America has been the Roman church for years, and now the Roman church has been changing. We're having Bible studies in Roman Catholic churches. You're showing in monasteries and places where you have your convents. Billy Graham's films are being shown, and people are being converted. Here was two fellows who were colporters going around selling Bibles and passing out tracts and various things. And they went off the beaten track. This was in Mexico, out into a little village in the hinterland where they had 200 families in one church. And this was a Roman church. They went into the church in the morning and sat. And the priest there recognized them and he said, you are separated brothers. Now, that's a new thing. When in the Roman Catholic Church in Latin America, they call you a separated brother. You know, usually you're a heretic, and then you really are not welcome. Separated brother, what brings you here? And they said, we came here because we're passing out the Word of God, and we're selling Bibles and providing the Word of God. And the priest said, would to God I had Bibles for my people. And they said, if you wish, we'll come back next week. They came back the next Sunday. They preached the gospel in a Roman Catholic church, and they passed out 200 Bibles to every family in the village. Now, this is going on in Latin America. Time fails to do in marvelous things that are happening. Wherever you go, dear people, the Lord is moving mightily. And this is true in Latin America. It's true in the islands of the sea. We'll come back there. Let's go to India. Now, India, for a good many reasons, was classed by a lot of people as a lost cause because of the real problems. Terrible. Here we sat down in Varanasi. This was old Varanasi, Varanasi. And I was thinking and having a cup of tea with a man who was one of the high men in the Ford Foundation that was over giving to India. Now, he'd come out of Calcutta. He said, Smith, it is almost an exercise in futility. We don't know what to do. He said, for 4 years, the Ford Foundation has been pouring great largesse and monies into the University of Calcutta. This past week, we're making our analysis. We cannot show one single way in which the University of Calcutta has used the monies which we've given to improve in 4 years. He said, do you keep out doling it out, doling it out? We had dinner in Calcutta with a man who was the doctor for all the Peace Corps in that area, and they're not there with the pristine ideas of the gospel we are, or they were for some humanitarian methods. He says, everybody in our whole outfit is discouraged. They said it is absolutely hopeless. There is making no progress at all. Here was Myrdal, who was the great Swedish scholar who for 10 years studied that area, and he spoke about Asia. He said, Asia, we're going to have to read India off as a lost cause. Now, with a burgeoning population, you're only going to be able to do so many things for the world to keep them alive. India has never responded to anything we've tried to do. We're going to have to cut it off as a lost cause. India is futile to do anything in India. Nearly 600 million people in destitution, bound by all kinds of superstitions and fear, low concepts of labor, indolence, all that goes with it. It's appalling what you have in India. What about the Church of Jesus Christ? Moving forward, for the first time in history, in the way that it should. It was 1968 when I was privileged to be in Bangalore, which is between Bangalore, that's South India, and if you would stretch it across, you'd come Bangalore, and you'd come to Vellore, and then you'd come to Madras, which is down south.
And I was there for the triennial convention of CEFE. This is Christian Education, CE, of EFI. And EFI is the Evangelical Fellowship of India. This was in 68. What were they thrilled about? They had the board of directors elected. There was not a single missionary elected to that board. They were all nationals. And the missionaries, were in top orbit. They said, that's what we've wanted. If India's ever to be won for Jesus Christ, it's got to be won by nationals, people from India, not from foreigners like ourselves. In the 2 years ago, you had a conference on evangelism in India in which the leaders of India. Here was Theo Thomas. Here was men like Ben Wati, Subodh Saho, Kamalesan. They had organized this. They're the leaders of India in the evangelical church. Now they said to the missionaries, you're our fathers and you're our brothers, and we love you. But please, we're asking you in kindness, not any of you to come to this meeting. This is a meeting where we want to demonstrate to the Church of India and to the world that we, as members of the Evangelical Church of India, are accepting our responsibility to evangelize this great subcontinent. And if it's to be done, it's got to be done by people from India. And you can't bear this burden alone. We're grateful for all your help. We love you. We want you to stay with us. But we've got to do the job. Now, what was happening down in Bangarapet at this triennial convention of CEFE? An absolutely thrilling thing. You wouldn't get it done in America, likely. Not likely. In 65, 3 years before, this was 8, 7, 6, 5, from 65 to 66 to 67 to 68, that's 3 years, what had they done? Well, in 65, they were concerned about gospel literature for the area. Now, they didn't have any. The ecumenical group, let's be honest with this, not in carping, but being honest, they had gotten out some evangelical literature, and they wrote to the Evangelical Fellowship and said, will you cooperate in publishing the literature? And they wrote back and said, we'd be glad to publish under certain conditions. You have talked, for example, about two or three Isaiahs. You have talked about Jonah, not the story of Jonah, but this is purely a mythological tale. Now, if you just talk about the things and leave out these things which are antithetical and our people will not buy this, then we'll cooperate. They didn't even answer their letter. So they said, we're going to have to do it on our own. Dr. Anna Nixon, who is a very able woman, she's a member of the Friends Fellowship, she was the secretary of the Christian Education branch of the Evangelical Fellowship. We'll call it CEFE. C, Christian, E, Education, E, Evangelical, F, Fellowship, I, India. So CEFE is the Christian Education branch of the Evangelical Fellowship of India. So we'll call it CEFE, but you know what this is. She was the executive secretary of this, or the secretary under the board. Now they said, let's do this. So they sent to America, and they got evangelical literature from our various presses, the various presses that you have, Standard Press, United Gospel Press, Scripture Press, you name it, David C. Cook, and Gospel Light. And then it was divided up to in the 15 years, like the primary and the 3 years, the primary, and then the juniors and the junior highs and the high school and so on. Now they said, your group, evaluate this. Which of all this literature do you think would be most easily adapted to the culture patterns of India and give a real evangelical witness, which is Bible-oriented and oriented in Christ? And they agreed that it would be the Gospel Light Press, the literature from Gospel Light. Now, Miss Nixon was given the problem and the privilege and the responsibility of taking this English produced material in America and adapting it to an Indian audience. Now, there are many things that you have to change. Illustrations don't work. So the little boy went out and got on his bicycle and went down the highway. What does this mean to a man, a little boy who lives out in the boondocks in Orissa? You know, he had no bicycle around. So they decided that they would go down to the store, and somebody said, I'll give you a stick of chewing gum if you'll share with me a bite of your candy bar. Now, what does this mean from somebody in Maharashtra? They don't have sticks of chewing gum and bars of candy. You have to change this. And also, they have very interesting changes in their culture pattern. In India, no little boy is permitted to thank his father and money for anything. And if he comes up and says, Mommy and Daddy, I want to thank you for something, that's a high offense. Because to thank somebody, that means you put yourself on their level. Now, do they want their children to be thankful? Yes, they do, but not like we are. They say, your children come, we thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. Everything you do, you got to say thank you, thank you, thank you. They thank you, thank you, thank you, and then go out and repudiate all your values and live like a creep and break your heart. We say nix. No, thank you, thank you, thank you. You don't say this. You thank us by living in a way which pleases your father and mother and honors what they believe about the Lord. You can have all your talk if you want to. We want demonstration. Now in the lesson, when a little boy is thankful, what does he have to do? I am so grateful in my heart, dear Lord, for what Mommy and Daddy have done for me. Teach me how to be kind and good and to live a life which honors Thee, so that they'll know in my heart I'm really thankful to them for what they have done for me because of You. Now, that's the way you have to teach thanks. Now, we don't think there's anything wrong with saying thanks. By the way, this is something which is an unknown virtue. You go into the tribal areas, as I have in South America, in the hinterland of South America, in the Amazonian jungles, and way down in the Beni and all there, they do not have a word in the language of those tribes, so far as we know, for thank you. Nobody thanks anybody for anything. And when they thank you, they take from the Spanish, muchas gracias or muchas gracias if you're Castilian, and they import this, and this is the way they thank you. And whenever they become followers of Jesus Christ, then they import muchas gracias to thank you, because anybody who loves the Lord, then he has to be grateful to God and to his fellow man. But up until that time, no, it's dog eat dog. What do you thank people for? Nothing. You know, you haven't gotten everything you want to. It's grab and grab. Well, she changed it. Now, that was in 65 that she did this. Now, then, they decided they were going to do in the other languages. Now, you have 12 to 15 major languages in India. The only one that's the lingua franca is English. You have Hindi, you have Urdu, you have certain places where you have Punjabi, you have Bengali, you have Cantonese, you name it. You have all these languages. In 1965, they began. In 1968, when I was there, they had translated a part, 1 or 2 years, up to 15 years, and had to make their own publishers, and had begun to publish that in 10 different languages in India in 3 years. That's the Indian church. That's not missionaries. You say it's impossible, except by the grace of God. And they're ready to go to two others. Now, here was a Lutheran man who's in charge of that part of the world. When he looked at that, he said, we haven't had, and it's fine, a Christian literature in all the history of Southeast Asia. We want that for Indonesia, we want it for the Philippines. What's happening? The Lord is moving. In India. Now, is the Lord moving in other ways? Yes, he is. Up in Assam, for example, amongst the Dafla people, persecution. We can't talk about all the persecution, but even the governments, they've been burning down the houses of those that are Christian. The Dafla people, that's up north of the Brahmaputra, way up in the hinterland of Assam, they were not permitted for the missionaries to go up amongst them at all. Some of them came down, and they went to some of the schools, like the General Conference School in Tezpur. They learned about the Lord Jesus Christ. They went back up, and revival fires are burning up in the Dafla hills. Down in Orissa, there are fires burning amongst the tribal people. Now there was persecution. It's gone before the Supreme Court now, and they have repealed that law. They say, you can't do this. It's contrary to the Constitution. But what happened was, the one who was a former Maharaja, who is now in that area as the chief governmental leader, he said there are more tribal people in Orissa than there are Hindus. And these tribal people would be converted to Christianity if they're one to Jesus Christ, they'll outvote us, and we won't be able to control our own country. So he said, we're going to have persecution. What are you going to do? So he put through the parliament there a law that anybody who baptizes anybody or proselytes is going to be put in prison. And then they made it ex post facto, which is from our point of view illegal. And here were two Baptist preachers who were baptizing people. They said, you go to prison. They put them in prison. And then they were fined 10,000 rupees. Now those people don't have that kind of money at all. And persecution was on. All the work of baptism died. Let me stop. Had to. Now then, this man was over in Madras, and one of the leaders of the national government was down from, and they have some insight into our foibles as well as to our strength. You'll notice as he says this. And this man from the parliament, this was Madam Gandhi, Nehru's daughter, Madam Indira Gandhi, one of the leaders in the party, he was down in Madras. And this governor of Orissa, he came over where the persecutions were. He said, I understand you're persecuting Christians up in Orissa. Yes, he said, we are. He said, why are you persecuting Christians? Well, he said, there's more tribal people that they're animists. They're not Hindus at all. And they're becoming converted. And if they all become Christians, we'll lose our power. He said, you've never read history, have you? He said, what do you mean? He said, if you want the Church of Jesus Christ to expand, you just begin to persecute them. They have a very proven proverb that the blood of the martyr is the seed of the church. You continue persecuting, he said, they'll flame out. He said, if you want to stop them, he said, you just let them grow. And when you let them go, they begin to quarrel over minute doctrines. They begin to hive off and divide and quarrel amongst themselves. And pretty soon, like another place in India, they have become dead. You just persecute them, watch them grow. He did know history, didn't he? So he went back, and the persecution was called off, not legally, not by the law. He just sent word, do let these people out. Don't persecute them anymore. And the next week, 400 were baptized. In India. What other things happened? Here, for example, is a Mong tribe. You can take illustration. These are just illustrations. This is 100 miles south of Maghpur in Maharashtra. And this is Reverend Manmindawar. And into his particular home in the little area, three young men came. Who were these people? These were for the Mong tribe, M-O-N-G. Now, the Mongs were near the low level of the totem pole. They were scavengers. They were some of the untouchables, outcasts. And to be an untouchable India meant that you couldn't even take your water from the well. If your shadow fell over a Brahmin intentionally, that was a death penalty, and you could be killed. These were the Mongs. Now then, the government says, we're going to have to take you out of what you're doing. Their function was to pick up dead bodies, horses or whatever, and rats and dogs, and bury them. That was their untouchable task. And they were unclean. They couldn't have fellowship. They said, we're going to make farmers out of you. So they moved 1,200 of them to a tract of land which was not developed in some of the hill country, and they were to become farmers. This was in January 1972. That's only a year and a few months ago. The only three boys out of the only three people in that 1,200 that were educated, there were three young men. One was a matric pass, and two were matric fails. Now, education is such a great and glorious privilege over there that if you fail, you advertise this. You don't see it so much anymore, but you used to find on people's letterhead, failed BA, failed MA. We don't do that in America. We don't say failed PhD. We're a doctoral candidate. You see, just haven't made it. But over there, haven't gotten around to writing our thesis yet, you know, haven't passed. But over there, to have gotten to a university and to have taken a PhD to a BD, this is great, and to have gotten so far as to take the examination and fail it, this means that you're leagues ahead of your fellow man. So you can't advertise I have my BA, but at least I failed my BA. One was a matric pass. That's high school. Two were matric fails. They came to this dear pastor, the Reverend M-O-M-I-D-I-W-A-R, Manmindawar, and they said, we have come from the Mong tribe. There are 1,200 of us that have been moved by the government to be farmers. We would like for you to help us. Now, invariably, when they come for help, they come for rice, they come for some education, they come for money, they're so poor. Anybody has anything, they come for help. That means backsheesh, backsheesh. And the dear pastor said, well, I'm grateful you came, but there isn't anything we can give you. We are poor, our little church. The only thing we could ever help you with was to be to give you the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they said, that's the kind of help we came for. We want the gospel preached amongst our people. He said, well and good. They started in January 1972, and when we were there in March, I'll give you the official figure, they had 234 converts from a people that had never known the gospel before. The Lord is moving mightily amongst the Hmong tribe. Now here was the man, McGavran, who was the head of the Fuller Mission Institute, connected with the World Institute of Missions. He was out, and they said, what should we do, establish schools? He said, please. Churches have gone around the world establishing schools. And what they've done is educated people to become clever pagans, and they didn't get the gospel. The fires are reviving among those people. Now continue the revival fires, the preaching, and giving them Jesus Christ until they're all converted. And then after that, you begin to educate them. But you're educating now people who love Jesus Christ. Now he said one thing that you should do. You should teach them the commandments. Teach them so they memorize the commandments. They know this. This is necessary. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That keeps them from falling, lapsing back into the gods of Hinduism. No other gods before thee. See, thou shalt not this. Purity. Thou shalt have so on. The Ten Commandments. Teach them the 23rd Psalm. This will be great in the time of their need and their death. The Lord is your shepherd. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thou wilt prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies, those that want to persecute you. He will let me dine in green pastures. He'll take care of my needs. The Lord is my shepherd. This gives them great great confidence in Jesus Christ. This is the word. Then teach them songs like little choruses, which are the message of the essential gospel, and let the fires of revival continue. It's a thrilling thing, dear friends, and you are given to extending the word, what the word of God will do to people and what's involved. Here at one of the great cities in South India, Hyderabad, one of the pastors at one of the conferences was saying, here was a dear old lady. She was in her 60s. She came to the pastor. He'd never seen her before. Total stranger. And he said, what can I do for you? Well, she said, I came to receive Christian baptism. This didn't happen. She was a Hindu. He said, why do you want to be baptized? Now think of the amazing power of God in the life of this person. She said, when I was a little girl, I was privileged to go to a Sunday school. I was probably 12 years of age. I was able to go once, and I was forbidden by my parents ever to go again. But in that one class session, I fell in love with Jesus Christ. I was married off to a Hindu. I was never permitted to go to a church again. I was, because of my husband's faith, I went to the Hindu temples, and I bowed before the Hindu gods. But as I bowed, I said, Lord Jesus, you are the one I love. My husband died 2 weeks ago, and now I'm free to be baptized. I want to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And the Lord had kept alive in that dear little girl's heart for over a half a century the message of Jesus Christ. Don't let anybody tell you, dear people, that people are not elected unto eternal salvation. And Paul says, you were chosen him before the foundation of the world, and the Lord had touched that dear girl. And I suppose that dear teacher went home discouraged. Nothing happened today. Nothing happened today. Nothing happened today. How many days nothing happened? And now when she stands, and she may long since have gone home, and looking over the battlements of heaven, Lord says, you see what you did? You were faithful to the word. Now I want to show you. And here she sees that dear woman. Who is that? That's that little girl. Oh, I don't even remember. No, but I do. When she was a little girl, she went into your Sunday school class just once, and you were faithful to proclaim the message of the redeeming love of your dear Savior, and I used that word to regenerate that little heart. Now, she didn't have a chance to do anything about it because of Hinduism and paganism, and she was under subjection to her husband. In Hinduism, a woman is supposed to venerate her husband and worship him as if he were a god, and now her husband's dead, and now she has made a public profession of Jesus Christ. Go on up a little further, and here was the son of the one, and they say he owns half of New Delhi. Whether he does, I don't know, but that's, he's a wealthy man. He is the most wealthy man in the area. He happens to be a Sikh. Well, you would say Sikh. They say Sikh. And this young son, accepted Jesus Christ, which meant he was disowned. He turned his back on a fortune. He turned his back on all these things. His family disowned him. He was set apart. And he came in to one of the dear missionaries, and the dear missionary involved told me this himself. He came into our area, and he said, I want to bear my testimony. This was down further south, away from Delhi. He left, and he said, I want a public meeting. So they had a public meeting, and he stood up, and he told them who he was. Now, he said, I have accepted Jesus Christ. Now, I know the cost. He said, I've not only lost my family, and I've lost my wealth. I know that I will be killed, but I'm ready to pay. He said, I don't know when it'll come. It may come next week, may come next month, may come for a year, but he said, I will be killed. They'll search me and they'll kill me. But I gladly do give up my physical life because I have now received eternal life in Jesus Christ. He said the next week we went to his home. He was living in a little place. We gave him quarters on the compound like you would have the main here and one of these little cottages around or whatever they are. Are things little in the glen? Well, anyhow, some little bit of a place down there. Maybe it was a carriage house. Well, who knows? That's not even little around here, is it? This is a day of big things. These are great houses. But in any case, he was there, and he didn't come for breakfast. They went down, and in his little room, they noticed evidences of struggle. There was blood all over, and 3 days later, they found his dead body in Bombay. He had paid with his life, but he was faithful to Jesus Christ. Time fails, dear people, to talk about what's going on in many parts of the world. The Lord is moving mightily. How's he doing it? What about radio? The message of the gospel is blanketing the surface of the earth. I was privileged to be down in Quito in Ecuador, and here was HCJB, Heralding Christ Jesus' Blessings. I had privilege to speak to the staff and to the Christian community there attached to HCJB, hospital staff and others, every night during the week. One afternoon, they took us way out into PIFO, which is a little higher. That was where they had their radio antenna. This was the great forest where they're beaming things around the world. Now, when Clarence Jones and Mr. Larson decided years ago that they were going to establish a radio station, people said it'll not work. This was right on the equator, which is just a few kilometers away, and 10,000 feet up. They said, this will never work. It'll cancel out your signal. They said, we're going to produce a little broadcasting station that only meets a few people around here. God has laid it upon our heart. Later, they found that you couldn't have chosen a more significant spot in all the world because their radio signal is multiplied by sometimes arithmetic multiples of 20. And they can broadcast in a few watts, and it's multiplied by hundreds. From that one spot, and I become sentimental in these things. There are lots of things I'm not sentimental about. I'm not sentimental about Plato and Aristotle and the philosophy of science and logic, although I have to teach those things. But anything which touches the gospel of Jesus Christ and the dear Lord whom I humbly love, that touches my soul. I stood there, and they were talking to me, and they said, from this one spot, the gospel is broadcast to 80% of the land of service of the earth in this one spot. I put my arm around the chief engineer, who is actually a genius. Many things he's done, even for the radio world. And I thank God that I was able to stand on holy ground. One spot on the surface of the earth, where because the Lord has given us technical facilities and the message of Jesus Christ from that one spot is broadcast to 80% of the surface of the earth, and they could broadcast to the rest of it, but they don't care to because they have other broadcasting. Now, that doesn't mean 80% of the people, because you'd have to have all these languages, and they don't have that, but 80% of the surface. Go, for example, where I was in Monrovia, go over to I didn't get there, but the Seychelle Islands, in which they're broadcasting. I've been to the Far East God broadcasting stations in the Philippines, in Okinawa, up in Korea, and the message is being broadcast around the world. And here from China, they're getting messages out, and they're saying, please, could you do this? We're grateful for your preaching. And we love this. But we have no Bibles. They've all been confiscated or burned or lost. Would you just give us some hours in which all you do is just read from the Chinese language in our language, in Cantonese, in Hakka, in Mandarin, read slowly enough that we can form the characters, and then we will be copying down what God actually said, which to us is more meaningful than any human commentator can give us. And they're getting the Word of God, understandably, you see. This is in the hinterland of China. It was a thrilling thing when Mr. Buxton and Mother and I were in Morocco. We had gone over across from Gibraltar, and there we had moved down from that particular part down to Kenetra and on down to Casablanca and Rabat. And while we were there, I happened to be in the home of one of a former student of mine who happens to be a missionary there under the Gospel Union. Now, all the missionaries officially were expelled because of the influence of the missionaries on the communities, and the Muslim government said next. Now, the king, as you may remember, you may not remember that, but he had been attempted to assassinate. A few months back, they tried to assassinate his plane, you know, assassinate him while he was flying, and they flew over and tried to machine gun, the palace, so on. Now, there's an opposition party to the king, and this opposition party is using religion as a tool to get the people inflamed against the king. Now, when Nasser, for example, in Egypt, when he used to get up and talk about Islam, Nasser didn't believe in Mohammedanism. He was a rank phony. But you can get the people because they do. And he appeared as if he was a holy, pious man, who was a perfectly wicked, godless materialist. But this gains power, you see. This is to curry favor. Well, they had the people put out. Now then, there was a broadcast from the radio station right across in Spain about a Bible correspondence course. And there were hundreds and hundreds of people writing into this correspondence force. Now, this opposition party that had an opposition newspaper, which was all over Morocco, they decided that they were going to embarrass this correspondence force. So what do they do? In the newspaper, they take and publish the format of the Bible correspondence course and even the application blank right in the newspaper in opposition to Christianity. And they said, when you get this, you repudiate this. This is what is contrary to Islam. For weeks after, they were getting those particular application blanks cut out of the newspaper and mailed into the radio station for the correspondence course, you know. You wonder, you know, where the devil, you know, he's supposed to be so sharp, but he is real stupid. Now, 3 weeks before they were there, in the same opposition newspaper, they printed in Arabic, in the Morocco dialect of Arabic. It's all Arabic, but you have different things, different words. Like in Beirut, it's all mixed up. They say, thank you, merci, katir. Well, now, merci is no Arabic term, that's French. Now, classic Arabic is shukran jazilan, but you get it, you know, warped around. In any case, they had in Morocco, they had taken in the newspaper, and they had published all over the state of Morocco the whole first half of the first chapter of the Gospel of John, word for word, in the Arabic newspaper. This is what this correspondence course is telling you. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh. All things were made through Him. As many as received Him, that He become the right to become the children. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He is the one that reveals you. This is the heresy that they're trying to sell you. Don't buy it. You couldn't have bought that in the paper. You know, it's absolutely impossible. You couldn't have bought it for love nor money. The Lord is working. Time fails to talk about, for example, publications and literature. Time fails to talk about what's happening in America. We're so close to it, we don't see it. Two of the things that, so far as we know, you've never had before in the history of Christendom until our generation. And what is that? Bible camps and conference centers like this and layman's movements. Christian Officers Fellowship, Navigators, not a church-oriented group in that sense. We're not anti-church, we're just doing our thing, which is great for the Lord. A Youth for Christ, you know. And here's the Christian Medical Society. Here's the Gideons. Here's Christian Businessmen's Committees. Here's the Full Gospel Committee, if you choose. Here is, for example, all kinds of movements. They're layman's movements, and you're having Bible studies here and there across the world, and God is using it mightily. You've never had in the history of the world conferences and Bible camps like this. Never, so far as we know. And from the time of the book of the Acts until now, you've never had such a plethora of layman's movements in which men together as men are saying, we have to take the message of Jesus Christ to the world. There are even men now who are trying to buy, and it may be possible, in one of the satellites, which is an A-tel star, around the world, and buy some space so that they can project either by television or by the message of Jesus Christ, the gospel all around the world. The wheat is growing. Never in the history of the world, dear people, is the Lord doing so many things. And in the Islamic countries, down along the shore, not in Saudi, down along the shore of the Red Sea, here's one of your little Islamic countries have said to the Red Sea mission, come and put a missionary, a chaplain, give us the message of the gospel, and give us a Christian doctor in a hospital. You are welcome. Come in before the communists come in and take over. Over in Bahrain, the head of that sheikhdom, and he's a ruler, he is a Muslim. And Bahrain is a Muslim country. And that king is so concerned, he has helped pay half the price of the building of the Christian church in the capital city in Bahrain. It's unbelievable. And when people tell you that we're losing the battle, don't you believe it. And in your heart you can say, the Lord today is winning the battle for His glorious name. Ashu, Ashu, Ashu. Praise God. Dear Lord, we could talk the rest of the afternoon. We're grateful for the privilege of saying this little. It's wonderful, dear Savior, to be in the great eternal movement which You have established on earth. You are winning, Lord. And what You need are those of us who will commit our lives to do something for Thee and give Thee more than three cheers for the ongoing of the kingdom. We ask Thy blessing upon these servants
who in their faithfulness to the Word have been striving to extend the message here in the world around, and to guide and to strengthen and encourage young men and women around the surface of the earth, wherever they're located, to accept Jesus Christ. We ask all that have gone out, whether it's our dear friend Dean Trogue and the others, whether it happens to be those who are here or in the far reaches of the earth, keep them, O Lord, faithful to the infallible, inerrant Word and to your great self. Bless thy church. Bless the infant church with all of its difficulties and all of its trials. But keep us faithful to thee, O Lord, and extend the message of the gospel, that men everywhere hearing the truth of your redeeming love may find in thee life which is really life by the regenerative power of thy Holy Spirit. And those of us who love thee, encourage us in every way, and my heart well up, alleluia, Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, whom thou art, is winning the victory. The wheat is growing unto harvest. And when the great day comes, when you send forth those who are to reap, we pray that those who have been here as sons of the kingdom, who are by your grace sowing the seed, will not be ashamed, because we've gone forth with seed for sowing, and sometimes even with tears, with the quiet confidence that someday you shall bring the sheaves, and we shall rejoice in the great harvest. Now give us confidence in thee, and joy in our humble service, and keep us faithful until you return, for Jesus' sake. Amen. No, I went too long, but I really was hoping that the snow would but melt up here on the Monument Pass.
If they could only open the windows, you know, and the hot air would have gone up, they would have
no Well, Dr. Smith, thank you very much. This really has been an exciting time, hasn't it?
Oh, it's marvelous what the Lord did.
It's incredible.
It's absolutely overwhelming.
It's incredible and humbling.
Yes, it is.
Humbling to realize what really a small part the Navs are having in this.
He's doing it without us, but he wants
that's
to
right.
use it. But he's doing
that's
it.
Right. That's right. That's exciting. Thank you very much. We really enjoyed it. Appreciate your taking the time to share with us. And in fact, Lynn and I were just discussing, we took the liberty of taping your talk today.
No problem.
And amen. Or should I say, oh boy?
Oh boy.
Oh boy. But we're going. What we're going to do, we're going to play this tape sometime this next week at lunch hour for those that couldn't make it today. So we'll probably have a pretty good sized group from the international headquarters and from our staff.
So we'll be back here in the latter part of June.
You will?
Yeah.
Excellent.
Somebody here from the staff had me to come to speak to the staff, and I said, amen.
Well, that's we're looking forward to that.
Oshu.
Well, thank you again. Are you going to Denver from here now? Or
I mean, Lord
willing. Lord willing.
Well, let's head in that direction.
Let's have a word of prayer. Okay? Father, we do thank you for, pardon me, for the time together this afternoon, and for the encouragement and the excitement that we received through the information Dr. Smith has shared with us. And Lord, I pray that it'll not just end here and be an exciting time, but we'll make note of this, and that this will be included in our own personal talk with you in prayer, that we'll be asking you to continue to bless and to prosper your word and your workers around the world. Thank you for this information that we can use to encourage our prayer. And not only that, but also our personal efforts to proclaim your word to this needy and hungry society that we live in. And Father, I pray for Mr. Buxton and Dr. Smith as they travel to Denver. Lord, if this is your will, I pray that the pass will be open, or the Monument Hill will be open, that they'll have a safe trip and a profitable trip. Keep them safe, Lord, and looking forward to having them back later on in June. Now we commit this time to you and thank you for it, and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.